So we're looking this evening at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. That's the passage that I'm concentrating on. It is in the context, as I will explain in a minute, in the context of 1:18 to 2:5. But I'm looking specifically this evening at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. And Paul says there, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We've been studying 1 Corinthians a few weeks, and we noticed that in these opening passages, Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. And he's looking at the causes behind these divisions and dealing with them. And we've seen that one of the causes, the first cause of division in the church, was they were confused about the role of men in the church. And they thought that men were the central focus of the church and we are to become followers of men. And so he writes to them from chapter 1 verse 10 and he says, some of you, this is in verse 12, some of you are saying, "I follow Paul, some I follow Apollos, some I follow Cephas," and so on. You become followers of men and this is why there are divisions. You've forgotten that Christ is the head of the church and not men. But then there is a second reason why there are divisions in this church. They're confused about how a person becomes a Christian. What is it that a church needs to do if the church is to see conversions? We as a local church here in Clevedon, we want to see conversions. We want to see those who are lost in sin. We want to see them converted to Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, and come to Christ in faith and receive Him as their Savior and become Christians. We all yearn for that. This is one of the ways we know we're Christians. We yearn to see conversions. Now, what should we as a church do in order to see conversions? And there was confusion in the church in Corinth about this, just as there is confusion in the evangelical church today. And the people in the church in Corinth thought that if they could organize their services in a certain way, if their preachers could preach in a certain way, so that if they were appealing to those who are lost in sin, so if they had the kind of music that appeals to the world, and they had the kind of service that appeals to the world, they had the content of the service is the kind of thing that the world finds entertaining and appealing. And if the preacher preaches in a way that is appealing to people, he's funny and he's entertaining in the words that he uses and the illustrations that he uses all kinds of human wisdom and human ability to tickle their ears, to entertain them and to move their emotions by telling wonderful stories. If he can use his human skills to do this, well then people will come because the music is appealing, and the way that the services are run is appealing, and the way that the speaker speaks is appealing. Well, people will come, people will be moved in their emotions, and people will then come to faith in Christ. This is how they thought. And Paul is dealing with this from chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul says, "You've got it wrong." Paul says to them, conversion doesn't happen because clever men have designed church services in a clever way and are preaching in a clever way, in an appealing way, and so people are moved in their emotions and then come to faith in Christ. That is not how conversion to Christ happens. Conversion to Christ happens when God, by His Spirit, empowers the preacher. God, by His Spirit, enables the preacher to preach, and God by His Spirit takes the words that are preached to the person who is listening. And the person who is listening may be unconverted, but God by His Spirit takes His word to that person. And God by His Spirit brings life to that person and makes that person spiritually alive. It is only God who can make a person spiritually alive. You cannot make yourself born again. God makes you born again. So it is God who makes the person born again. It is God who enables the person to listen to the preaching, to understand the preaching, and to respond to the preaching. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, it is because God has done a work in his heart. So Paul, in verses 1, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31 that we looked at last time, this is what he was saying to them. And in from verse 26, he uses their own conversion as an example. He says to them, look at who you are. You're very simple people. You're nothing special. But you became Christians. Now, if salvation was by human cleverness, well, you wouldn't have become Christian because you aren't particularly clever. But it is the work of God. The verse 30 is the key verse of chapter 1. And because of Him, or it is through Him, through God, that you are in Christ Jesus. It is His work that has brought you in Christ Jesus. You know that William Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger were very close friends. You'll see where I'm going with this story in a minute. I'm trying to illustrate what I'm saying. Wilberforce and William Pitt the Younger were very close friends. They'd known each other since they were at Cambridge. And one Sunday, Wilberforce took Pitt the Younger to a church in London. And Wilberforce wrote in his diary afterwards and said, the preaching was thrilling. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached. And the minister was enabled by the Spirit to preach powerfully. He expounded the scriptures and he brought us to heaven. He brought us to Calvary. He brought us to the empty tomb. He showed us the power of the gospel and the grace of the gospel. And he said, I was moved in my heart and I was taken to heaven. Wonderful preaching. After the service, as they were walking home, Pitt the Younger turned to Wilberforce and said, you know, Wilberforce, that was so boring, I didn't understand a word of it. Now, there was nothing wrong with Pitt the Younger's intelligence. He went to Cambridge when he was 14. He became Prime Minister when he was in his 20s. There was nothing wrong with his human wisdom. He was a very wise man. When he became Prime Minister, the country wasn't destroyed because he was so immature or lacking in wisdom. He was intelligent, he was wise, there was nothing wrong with his knowledge. He had been brought up with the knowledge of the scriptures right from his birth, because people of his day were. He was taught the scriptures. There was no operation of God the Holy Spirit on his heart on that day. Whereas Wilberforce was a Christian, and he was spiritual, and he could follow the preaching and could be thrilled by the preaching. And Pitt the Younger was operating on a human level, and it meant nothing to him. So this is what Paul has been saying in chapter 1, 18 to 31. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he talks about his ministry in Corinth. It's still the same passage. The idea is still the same. We're now looking at it in another, a slightly different way, but it's still the same idea that he's started in chapter 1, verse 18. He's talking about his visit to Corinth. During his second missionary journey, he made his way through what is today Turkey, and then through what is today Greece, and right the way south until he came to the southernmost major city, Corinth. And in these verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he speaks about that visit. And he's doing this to explain to them why he did what he did. Because he's saying, it is because of God that you are in Christ, and when you look at my ministry, you will understand this. So, in this passage then, we're looking at Paul's ministry in Corinth. And as I explain it, you will see how it links with the previous passage and the whole idea of how we become Christians. Paul's ministry in Corinth. I want to look at it under three headings. I'm just going to expound the passage, and I want to look at it under three headings. The first thing I want us to look at is this: what Paul preached. Paul's ministry in Corinth, what is it that Paul preached when he came to Corinth? And he says there, in verse 2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I resolved," he said, "I made this decision, I made this resolution before I came into the city of Corinth that I was going to preach nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So this is what Paul preached. When he entered the city of Corinth, we are told that he rented a public lecture hall next door to the synagogue. And he probably went door to door, because in Ephesus he went door to door. So it seems to be something of his habit. And he probably went into the marketplaces and the open air places to preach, because that's the kind of thing he did. He had this ministry where on Sabbath days they would gather in this public hall and he would preach. But he also went out evangelizing. Now, when Paul preached, his preaching was centered upon the cross of Christ. He would look at these Greek philosophers in Corinth, these people who weren't Jewish. Some of them were Jewish, most of them weren't. And so they weren't brought up in the Old Testament or anything like that. And they were into Greek philosophy and into all kinds of idolatry. And Paul would look at them. And Paul would say to them, "I have come to tell you about a man called Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. And He was God in human flesh. And I want to tell you specifically about His death. And I want to tell you that when He was 33 years old, He died on a cross just outside Jerusalem on a hill called Calvary. And I want to tell you why He died. And I want to tell you that when He died, God laid upon Him the sins of His people. And God punished Him in the place of His people. So He took the penalty that was due from them. He took the punishment that they should have taken. And He paid their penalty when He died. And when He died upon the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood, and all those who come to believe in Him are cleansed in His precious blood. And when He died on the cross of Calvary, He shed His blood, and all who come to Him are released from the power of sin through the blood that He shed. And when He died on the cross of Calvary, He took upon Himself the anger of God, because God is angry with sin. God is furious, and His anger is a just anger. It's a holy anger. It's called wrath in the Bible. And Christ took upon Himself the anger of God. And He dealt with all of it, so that God poured out all His anger that He should have poured out upon His people. He poured it out upon Christ. And Christ has milked all the anger of God. And Christ has paid the penalty for His people's sins. And Christ has released them from slavery to sin. And Christ has cleansed them in His blood. And this is salvation. This is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And all who come to believe in Him, all who come to trust in Him, are washed and forgiven and cleansed and released. And the anger of God no longer rests upon them. You see, this is why we call it good news. If you're a Christian here today, your guilt has been cleared eternally. When Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, He took all your sins of the past, and all your sins of present, and all your sins of the future. and he paid the penalty for all of them. They are all gone. You will never be guilty in the sight of God. This is why in the Bible it says, God does not deal with us according to our sins. Because our sins have been cleansed. They have been forgiven. The penalty that was due to God on account of our sins has been paid. And God is no longer angry with you. You must never think that God is still angry with me, God is displeased with me, God barely tolerates me, and God just about puts up with me. He doesn't really like me, and he wishes I wasn't his child and so on. Well, he just about puts up with me. That is not the case. Because God has dealt with all our sins in Christ. The penalty has been paid, and his anger has been removed. And all he has left is love and grace and kindness. All of God's dealings with his people are in grace and mercy and love. There are no dealings with his people in anger and judgment and condemnation. You are not under the condemnation of God. You're not under the judgment of God. You're not under the anger of God. You are the beloved children of God. I've said this from this pulpit before, and I'll say it again. In Christ, God loves us. And in Christ, God likes us. Now, I know Christians find it easier to accept that God loves us. And Christians struggle with the idea that God likes us. But he does. Because we are not vile, filthy sinners today. We've been covered in the blood of Jesus. We're not covered in guilt. Our guilt has been removed. We're not unclean. He has cleansed us in the blood of Christ. There is no anger upon us. His anger was poured out at the cross. It is gone. God is just. And when God has dealt with our sins, it is dealt with. He doesn't punish his Son and then punish us for the same sin. That is injustice. You know, you imagine a person is taken to court because he's broken a law. And the judge pronounces him guilty. And the judge says, you owe £1 million because the crime you committed was so great. And somebody comes and says, I will sell all my property and I will impoverish myself completely. It will raise £1 million to pay his fine. So he suffers enormously on behalf of this person who is guilty. He sells everything. He's now on the streets, living on the streets, because he's had to sell all his property to pay this man's penalty. He suffers much. And then the judge, having received £1 million and saying the law is now satisfied, somehow punishes the person who committed the original crime. Well, there'd be an outcry. People would say, wait a minute. The fine was paid. Somebody suffered for that. And it's been cleared. You can't now punish this person. He's no longer guilty in law. His guilt has been removed. Well, you see, God punished Christ in your place. So it would be unjust for God to punish you. And God poured out his wrath upon Christ. And it would be unjust for God to pour out his wrath upon you. And God condemned Christ. And it would be unjust of him to condemn you. And Christ's blood has cleansed you and released you from the power of sin. This is the good news we preach. Christ crucified, Savior of sinners. And this is what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. And the Corinthians received this message. Because God the Spirit was at work. And God the Spirit empowered Paul in his preaching. And God the Spirit enabled those who sat under his preaching to listen. Those who came to the lecture hall that he had rented next door to the synagogue. When they came and they listened, God the Spirit enabled them to grasp all this. And so they understood it. They understood their sin before God. They understood their helplessness before God. And they saw that the only way of salvation is Christ, his cross, his death. And they left their idolatry. And they left their Greek philosophy. And they came to Christ in faith and trusted Him. They cast themselves upon Him. And in the words of a hymn written much later, they came to Him and they said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked I come to Thee for dress, helpless I come to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Saving faith, not trusting in their own works, not trusting in their religious works, not trusting in their philosophy, trusting Jesus Christ, His work, His life, His death, His resurrection for their salvation. So this is what Paul preached when he came to Corinth. He preached the cross. He preached it to those who weren't believers. And they saw the glory of God in the cross of Calvary. And they embraced Christ and were saved. And he preached the cross after they got saved. Because we always need the cross to be preached to us. I sometimes hear Christians, not very often, thank God, but I sometimes hear Christians say to me, "Well, we've heard the message of the cross, we've trusted Christ, and we've now moved on in our Christian lives." But do you know, when you read the Bible, you find that the writers of the Bible, the apostles, are always going back to the cross. Paul, do you know, has never moved from the cross. There are some wonderful passages in Paul's writings to do with the Christian life. And he always comes back to the cross. You know, in this church in Corinth, some of these Christians were living sinful lives. And he takes them back to the cross and he says, "You were bought with a price. Christ has purchased you by His blood. So don't live sinful lives." The church in Philippi, there were some people who were proud and arrogant. And Paul applies the cross to them. And he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a humble servant and died on a cross. And you should have the same attitude, humility." So you see, Christians who are proud and arrogant, they're taken to the cross. Christians who are living sinful lives, they're taken to the cross. And in the church in Rome, where again there was division, because there were different views on things like food and holy days and so on, he takes them to the cross, Romans chapter 14. And he says to them, "Don't judge your brother for whom Christ died. Be united with each other." And when he wanted the Corinthian church to give money for those who are in need, he takes them to the cross. And he says, "You know that the Lord Jesus Christ, how He was rich and yet for your sakes became poor, that you might be rich." Now those words were written to encourage them to give. So you see, the Christian, the cross isn't just at the point of salvation and then we move from it and leave it behind and move on. The cross is where we live our Christian lives. The cross is what, it is the cross that deals with our sin. In the Christian life, it is the cross that deals with our pride. It is the cross that deals with division in the church. It is the cross that makes us generous and willing to give. Paul preached the cross. And then a second thing in this passage, we looked at what Paul preached. A second thing then, how Paul preached. How Paul preached. And he says this. He actually says two things. There's the negative and then the positive. He says in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." And in verse 4, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." So Paul, when he came to Corinth, isn't thinking to himself, "Well now, how can I make the message of the cross, how can I be clever in speech? How can I tell entertaining stories and humorous stories and clever stories and draw upon Greek philosophy so that when they come, they're entertained and they're humored? And how can I tell emotional stories, moving stories, So that I'm appealing to their minds and I'm trying to move their emotions, and by using my human ability, I will move them to come to faith in Christ. He doesn't think like that. In fact, he decides not to do it. He says, when I came, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Lofty speech, another way of translating it, clever, cultured speech. Paul was a very simple preacher. He was quite an earthy preacher. I don't mean he was rude, but he was very simple in the style of preaching. Now, Paul could have preached very clever intellectual sermons. He was a hugely clever man. Do you know one of the most remarkable things about Paul's writings? All his writings were 2,000 years ago. And over 2,000 years now, over that period of 2,000 years, Bible students and theologians have debated as to what he means exactly in some of his passages, and to this day we're not sure. A very clever man. And to this day, we can't follow most things we get, but there are passages in Paul, to this day we think, I'm not sure what Paul was writing here, because he was a very clever man, a very intelligent man. So he could have used very clever speech and entertaining speech, and he could have used humor and moving words and emotional words. But he says, I did not do this. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. And verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Now that doesn't mean he wasn't persuasive. He was. He sought to persuade people. But he knew that he, using his human ability, couldn't save anybody. He knew that. So what he says by way of positive in the second part of verse 4, he says, my speech and my message were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He says, I came relying upon God. I came, he says, prayerful. I came knowing that I'm totally in the hands of God. I came knowing that God must own my preaching. God must empower me to preach. God must give me the words to preach. God must enable me to think clearly when I'm preaching. And God must bring to my memory things from the Bible. And God must enable me to use words and illustrations that have come from Him. So that when I'm speaking, this is a spiritual exercise. It's not a human exercise. This is a work done under the Spirit of God. His power, His enabling. And he came knowing this, that he's dependent upon God, not only for his preaching, but he's dependent upon God for their response to his preaching. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he says, before you became Christians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So he knew that these Corinthian philosophers and idolaters were dead spiritually. Now, if there's one thing that's true about dead men, they don't make decisions. We had an incident, you'll laugh at this, we had an incident in Nairobi where this man had died. And his wife, like most Kenyans, many Kenyans believed that his spirit was still around. And so she took some suit to the mortuary to consult him which suit he would like to be buried in. Dead men don't make decisions. I don't know what the outcome was. But there's no decision. Dead men don't make decisions. So Paul knew that left to themselves in their natural state, these people couldn't decide for Christ. It is only when the Spirit enabled them. Before you become a Christian, before you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, to receive Christ, to become a Christian, God must do a work in your heart. You may not know it. You may have never known it. Perhaps to this day, this is news to you. You thought, I made a decision for Christ. Well, you did, but you made a decision for Christ because God first worked in your heart and God first gave you the ability to make that decision. God first raised you from your spiritual death and gave you spiritual life. It was a work that God did in your heart, in your inner being. He first made you alive. Do you remember Lazarus in the Gospel of John? And he's lying there in that tomb, dead. And Jesus speaks and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. Now, he first has to be raised to life before he can hear those words and come out. So life must have come first, and then he heard the words of Jesus and stood up and walked out. But until that life is first given to him, well, you can speak all the words you want. And it's the same with those who are spiritually dead. God must first make them alive. Once they're alive, they begin to hear the preaching. And they begin to understand the preaching. And they respond to the preaching. We have a duty to respond. But it is God who enables us to respond. I said last week, and I will say it again, the first and most important task in evangelism is prayer. Because evangelism essentially and primarily is the work of God. Now, I'm not in any way demeaning our efforts. We must preach and we must live holy lives and we must speak for Christ and we must be exemplary before those who are unsaved and we must distribute literature and Bibles and so on. Undoubtedly. But we must always, always be prayerful. My brethren, pray for those who are lost in sin. Pray that God, by His Spirit, will raise them to life. Pray that God will first work in their hearts and give them spiritual life so that they will respond to the preaching of God's Word. So Paul says, I didn't use human wisdom, human cleverness, human methods. I depended, he said, upon the Spirit of God and the power of God. So we've seen what Paul preached. He preached Christ crucified. We've seen how he preached, not with human wisdom, human ability, and human cleverness, but by the power of God's Spirit. And then thirdly and finally, why Paul preached as he did. Why did he do this? Well, he says in verse 5, so that. Those words tell us, he's giving us the reason why he did this. Verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you know, if you look at the evangelical church, there are two types of Christians, professing Christians. Those who are trusting in men and those who are trusting in God. And there are churches where people go and they love their pastor and they follow their pastor. And as long as the pastor is there, they will go to church and they will seek to live a Christian life. But when the pastor resigns and is called to another church, attendance falls away. You look at church history, particularly recent church history, and there are some very famous churches. And I'm not going to, but I can name two or three immediately. Famous churches. I can think of one church in London where every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, 1,500 people gathered to listen to a famous preacher. And if you'd been there those 30 years that he was there, you would have said, I'm in the midst of Christians. And then the man became ill and had to resign his ministry and he died a few years later. And another man took over. And do you know, I'm told this, over a matter of weeks, the congregation went down to a few hundred, 200, 300, from 1,500. And it's not that people went to other churches. Apparently many never went to church again. Now, this man was a godly man. I'm not in any way blaming him. He was a godly man. He was a faithful preacher of God's word. But you see, people were charmed by him. And people became followers of him. And they depended on him. They trusted in him. And when he left, they fell away. And Paul knew that this kind of thing happens. Paul knew, if I go into Corinth, and I use my human wisdom, and human intellect, and human cleverness, and human humor, and so on, I will gather a following. He can. People do. I will gather a large following. The Greeks will come to listen to my philosophy. And the Greeks will come to listen to my entertaining stories and my humor. But the moment I leave Corinth, you won't see them again because they only came for Paul. And if Peter comes and Peter tells his stories and Peter relates his experiences from Galilee and how he used to go fishing and so on, well, people will come and they'll listen to entertaining stories. But when Peter returns to Jerusalem, they'll fall away. So he says, I made this decision not to use human wisdom, lofty speech, and plausible words of wisdom, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. A Christian is a follower of Christ. A Christian is a child of God. A Christian is a person who loves God and loves Christ and trusts in Christ and is saved by faith in Christ. A Christian recognizes that men are at best men, and they don't follow, and a Christian doesn't become a follower of men. My friends, let's be very, very careful that we don't begin to applaud men and put men on pedestals and follow men. We are Christians, Christ's ones. And Paul wanted to ensure that. May God help us to be those who are truly followers of Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, for his resurrection. And thank you that this is where salvation lies. And we pray, our Father, that we might be focused upon Christ and his cross. May our lives be based upon him and faith in him, trusting him and thanking him for his death and resurrection. Help us, Lord, truly to be Christian in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.